If there's one thing that is absolutely true of this book, it is that. One thing that this should make you really happy. This, I hope that when I say this, you're going to say, yeah, I'm so glad for that. It is from Genesis to Revelation, one big story. It is about God in fellowship with sinners who He has called to Himself to be His people. In the context of that is redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ, the provision of a Savior. In that context is the giving of His laws, His instructions, everything He wants us to pay attention to. In that bigger context, you see, is God the Father who loves His covenant people, the people He's drawn to Himself. And there are two operations underway in the world. Not everybody's in covenant with God. Remember that. There's a whole lot of the human race that if they died today, they would go directly into the presence of hell. And they would stay there for the rest of eternity. Bodily, body, soul, spirit, in a place where they will be receiving what they justly had deserts to get for eternity without change. But there's this other group of people in the world that He has called out from among that mass and brought to Himself. And the Bible is the story of Abraham. Does he believe God or does he not believe God? Is he going to do what God says in the way God wants him to do it? Or is he going to do it his own way and do it some way? David, the same phrases go with David, don't they? And his son Absalom, and Samuel, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, and his sons, and Peter, and James, and John, and the fools at Galatia as they hear the gospel and they're going forward and then they adopt another gospel for somebody who says, Paul's gospel is not good enough, you know. The 12 apostles, that one day when they're going down the road, Jesus has turned His foot to Jerusalem, and they're going along the path, and what are they doing? He's listening at the head. It says He's listening to them back here. And they're going, I'm better than you. No, I'm the greatest here. No, it's John. I'm with John. It's Peter. No, you know, they're back here, and that's the argument. They were arguing with one another about who was the greatest in the kingdom of God, and the Lord Jesus goes, I've had it. No. He walks into it and says, what is it? What's what? And He teaches them. He makes a little child stand in their midst. He says, you know, whoever, this is who's my servant. A little child. And you're not acting like little children. Oh, as a matter of fact, you are acting like little children who need a spanking. That's the Bible. That's when you pick up the Bible. Oh, you go, tomorrow morning you get up and you say, oh, I sinned against somebody yesterday. And then 3 days later you still haven't gone to God. Why would that be if you're a Christian? You see, the Bible is the invitation to come and talk to a God who is going to instruct you out of His words that reveal what He does with sinners. He puts His Son on the cross for their sin, and then during the entirety of the rest of their life, He's done everything necessary to bring them to Himself, to keep them to Himself, and all He wants to do is talk to Neil right now about what He said to his wife yesterday. And Neil refuses to have that conversation. Gets in his prayer, has his prayer time, reads his Bible, you know, reads the Bible on there, and this voice is going, talk to me about what she said to your wife yesterday, or something, whatever it is. That's the kind of thing that goes on in the honest person. If you're not if you're a dishonest, hiding Christian, I know you don't think you do that, but you're a liar, you do. And all God wants you to do is come and talk to Him and read His Bible in such a way that devotionally you know you're going to meet Him in here and He's going to do something with you because you've listened to Him, you see. And what He'll do with you is heal you up. He'll make a new person out of you. He'll put away what you did and make something different. There's a process He wants to engage. But you just refuse to do that. You refuse to do that. My first Bill Gothard thing, I learned how stupid that was in 1976. Suzanne and I went to it, and we had this, I'm centering on this one because it's the most typical. We went to this thing where they said you had to bring thousands of quarters with you to the next session. So we all came laden with quarters. Now all you moderns don't know what's coming. Some of you older ones do, you know. Because he was talking about forgiveness, making right relationships. And when he was finished with all of us, there were banks of phones all around the stadium, and we all made it to the phone and started chunking quarters into the phone to make the calls. You know, I sinned against you by what I did, what I didn't do, whatever. Would you please forgive me? Because he'd explained the process whereby all this happens. The lines were, you had one, and you didn't sit there saying, hey, would you quit? Come on, hurry up. Everybody sat there in a holy moment waiting to do that. I went home, and there was one person that was just 10 years prior, a horror of a thing. And it finally was clear to me. It wasn't a quarter. It was face to face. And I got in the car, and I drove from Jacksonville, I'm not married yet, to this place in another part of the state, a 4-hour drive. Drove around the block 3 times when I found the address, sweating drops of great blood. And finally, went up there and knocked on the door, and the door opened, and this person looked at me and said, yes? I said, I'm Neil Ganzel, and I'd like to talk to you and your family about something. And this person went and turned 3 shades of red, come back in an hour, and shut the door. And I went back and got in the car and fought the urge to run for my life. Drove around for an hour. Finally forced myself to go back. Boom, boom, boom. She lets me in this time. And then we went to it for an hour. I thought I was going to get killed. But at the end of that hour, we were both weeping and forgiveness. But the problem was, I couldn't get at the real problem because the person wasn't in the room. And the person I was talking to was never going to allow me to see that person. And so to this day, there are occasions back there where Suzanne wonders what's going on the computer, and I'm down back there with the name. And I've researched that name in any possible way to figure out how to get there. Because that's what the Bible says God wants us to do. And that's what it costs us to do. And we have to do it. We can't not do that. We don't do it at our own peril. Why all of this? Because as we come to the table here, I'm not saying anybody that is not perfect cannot come to the table. That's not the point. It's the point that the people who come to the table come out of this sense they have of the greatness of God's forgiveness. They don't hold grudges. They don't tirelessly try to make things right. That's the soup we all come to the table from. That's the way of the Bible. That's the kingdom of God. Healing, making things right because of what God did to make something right that wasn't even His fault. And then how do you live after that? That's all in these 2 passages. Look with me. The first one is Deuteronomy 8:3. The title of the sermon is Looking Back and Looking Forward. I find in Christian life people, they don't want to look back because this is what they find. I didn't make that right. I didn't do this right. You know, well, that's important because that's what God does to the Jews all the time. David's running around saying, acting like nothing's wrong. And the prophet walks up to him. Nathan says this little story. And David says, that person should die. And Nathan tricks him and says, you're the man, you know. We have to do that. We have got to look back and deal honestly with our past. And here's an invitation. The Jews have been wandering for 40 years. God has been doing something with them to cleanse them. And look at what he says to them. I'm getting ready to bring you into the promised land, but I want you to do this. That's the context. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. During that 40 years where all that generation died who refused to go in and take the land, some of us act like, when we tell this story, that when they were wandering around for 40 years, God was up in heaven going, you know, while they all died off. Not so with that generation. remember how I led you to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep my commandments or not. He was with that generation that refused to go take the land, discipling them under duress to see if in the moments of their life, which was not going to include going into the promised land, whether they would keep his commandments or not. When you look at it that way, you baptize everything you read. We stop talking about how bad those people are. Oh, they're miserable. No, they're people God's discipling for those 40 years. Yes, he decreed none of them would go take the land, but that doesn't mean he abandoned them. He was with them as their father. In the hardship of the snakes and the heat and the no water and all these things to test and try them. These people who obviously needed it because of their refusal to do what he told them to do. He didn't just say, oh, you refuse to do it? You're out of here. No, he's in there, in their past. And as they died, as the last one died, prior to the rest of them being allowed to go into the land, that last one died a better man or woman than he was 40 years before. Because he'd been tried and tested by his Father in heaven, who didn't, just because he refused the first time, go to hell. It's a mistake to ever think that all those people died and went to hell. They didn't. Because he was with them. He humbled them, causing them to hunger and feeding them with manna, causing them to hunger and then feeding them. Discipleship. Which neither you nor the fathers, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word. The thing that they'd missed was their relationship with God's revelation of himself. Go take the land. I'll be with you. I'll help you. They didn't believe him. And so the 40 years, they died. They died. The ones that were repentant died, not saying, I'm a miserable animal. They died heading into the arms of their heavenly Father who had discipled them and prepared them for that entry into glory. You see, that's how they looked at their past. You come to the table here. I know nobody's perfect. That's evident to me because of me. I'm no different than you. I've been ordained to be a pastor, to be a teaching elder. But nobody's perfect. And if you come to this table looking at your past saying, oh, I'm just a miserable person, all that kind of stuff. If it is that you're saying, I need to repent of what I've done, then you need to do that. That's for sure. But once you've made that mind up, you come. You come in fellowship with your Father in the midst of the rough and tumble of your life because he's here, got something in front of you that is going to say something to you that's going to only strengthen all that as you wander these 40 years out here, right? He has something to say to you here to provoke you about a reality that you need to know that'll help you. The second passage. So the idea of remembering, looking back, that's a good idea. Looking back is where you find God at work in your life. And you find exactly where it is you refuse to do something. Something a pastor can never tell you about because he wasn't there. Holy Spirit living in you can tell you that. So come to the table remembering. And then the second passage, darling, is Philippians 3, 13 to 16. Seems a little bit different than the other one, but it's not. Brothers, he says, he has just spent the previous 12 verses talking about what he used to be like when he was a Jew before he was converted. He was a Pharisee. He did the law. He did all this stuff perfectly right. He was a God-fearing man, but he was a God-forsaken man as well. At the time he was doing all that, he was a dead man. He wasn't spiritually alive. He wasn't born again until Jesus appeared to him and then knocked him off a mount, off a horse and said, what are you doing, Saul? And Saul, oh, well, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And Paul's born again, filled with the Spirit. And his reference point for everything we're going to look at today is all the stuff he was doing to be a good Jew. He uses a word in the previous verse that says, I was faultless as to the righteousness which is achievable under the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial laws. I was faultless. You couldn't hang on me that I didn't dice up the food right or something, or I ate with dirty cups, or I didn't do a lamb every day, or I didn't go to Passover. You know, he said, I was faultless. I had that all down perfectly. Unlike the other guy wandering around the desert, see, somebody who's got a more sinful life. This is a very religious guy who has a really, really good life. But I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, this perfection he was seeking, of which that being a good observant Jew was about getting perfection that's good enough to get me through God's judgment on a daily basis and in eternity after the judgment. And he says, I know now, that faultless statement earlier on, he's now saying that's not right. I wasn't faultless. I haven't got it yet. I forget what is behind and strain toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. His view, he was looking back for a while there, passing judgment on it, just like we said in the other one, you have lessons to learn from your past. In this case, he's now moving forward in a different direction, and but notice he's saying, I'm not being carried by somebody. I'm not on a sled. I'm not on a wagon. I'm straining forward. I'm pushing toward, press on, that word is a strong one in the Greek. He says, I'm engaged in work, hard work, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. He has received a call heavenward in Christ. He's going to heaven, right? That's what it says. But there's a prize that in that scenario he's looking for. It's not the prize of going to heaven because he's already going there. Righteousness of Jesus got him to go into heaven. The perfections of his Savior on the cross took away all God's condemnation, so he's got no place to go if he's a Christian other than the beauties of a forgiveness that's eternal in heaven. But yet he says there's a prize. All of us, he says, all of us in this room, I would say, who are mature should take such a view of things. And I ask you for a minute to think about that. Is that the view you take of it, of your life? You know, pushing aside the, you know, I'm going to get there. I'm going for something. You should take that view. I want something, and it's out there, and I'm going to have it. And if on some point you think differently, he backs off his enthusiasm for a minute and says, that too God will make clear to you. You need God to say something to you. You don't get this yet. God will make a plan. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Now this is an interesting little thing. He's going someplace. He's pressing forward for something. He identifies in the passage more about it. It's his perfection in Jesus. He's going to crawl in. He's going to run into heaven, and he's going to seize hold of Jesus, his perfection, right? But he's going to run as if that's what he's doing. What's so precious that he's going to reach forward to get it in the presence of his perfect Savior is going to be something that he's after in this present life with the same passion. It's not like he got on a train and he's going to heaven. No, it's like there's a race to heaven and he's been invited to the race and he's running along. The race isn't taking him to heaven. The race is part of going to heaven, and along the way he's going to be a super achiever. He's going to be a holy man or woman. Be ye holy, even as I am holy, as what Peter said it consists of. If you love Jesus, the perfect Savior, you're going to love moral perfection in your own life. If you don't love moral perfection, ethical perfection in your own life, perfection, don't tell me you love Jesus. You're going to have as much of that now as you can, not because you're going to go to hell if you don't have it, but because you're running towards a goal, and the guy sitting there at the end of the goal line welcoming you is a perfectly holy human being who has no sin, whose salvation saved you. But the idea that you think you can be not like him on the way means you don't understand Holy Spirit living in you. Holy Spirit living in unholy Neil means the Holy Spirit is going to get unholy? I don't think so. It means that unholy Neil is going to get holier if I'm walking in the Spirit. Along that race I'm running to get my, to that banner, I'm going to run through the door into heaven. We look back to see all that God has been doing and has done and accomplished, and we're building a run forward on the basis of all of that that He's done already. Still not perfect, because the perfection we seek is in heaven. The new body is raised. We will not sin. It won't even be possible to sin in the resurrection. We will be perfect. But between now and then, we are exactly who needed to be saved in the first place. And we are somebody who needs to be changed in the direction of holiness during the entirety of the rest of our life. And we're pursuing that holiness in this life with the same passion with which we're running to heaven in the direction of the final denouement, the final occurring and possession and actual realization in us of the perfections of our human nature in Christ, that God made us to be back in the creation that sin and death have destroyed. Come to the table today, brothers and sisters, filled with the memories of all God has done, and by that, prepared for and invigorated in whatever you are doing now along the road to being in Christ in this time and like Him in this day. When He died on the cross, He broke the power of sin and death that made it impossible for anybody to do this. There's no reason you can't be as I've described. The power of sin and the power of death has been broken on the cross. And so when you lift that cup, when you take the bread, the body on the cross, death destroyed by that death, and the cup with the grape juice in it, speaking to you of your new covenant with God that puts you in a relationship with Him that is like the one I just described, where you have a different view and understanding of what your past was all about, and a preparation in that for the way you view yourself now and better Him and His great love to you as your Father, and are engaged in this life fully with all those resources, struggling and running and forward to the place where you're going to be perfect, with as much perfection along the way as you can possibly work into your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength, relationships. You see? That's what the table comes to us every week and says, you can do this. The things that kept you from doing it were destroyed on the cross. God did all that He did for you in your past because of this. He's doing everything in your life that He wants you to do and you want to do for Him because of the cross. And you will get there with Him one day because of the cross. And part of that big cross enterprise is a people on this earth who in their passage are struggling to be like Jesus. Dying to self to be like Jesus. Denying self, taking up their crosses, and following Him in everything in their life. Complete package. A forgiveness that creates forgiven people who are beautiful and Christ-like in every respect. Let's pray. Father, thank You. As we come to this, we pray, Father, that You would enliven us by the vision this sacrament places before us. Not of a big moral code. Oh, Father, thank You. Not of a crazy mountain blazing with fire, thank You. But of a suffering servant who had our name on his mind. And not simply our name, but all of our sins and all of our death and all of what made us foul. So that by His death we might live over death, and by His death we might have victory over sin. Be the people of God. In the midst of this world, which at this point God needs. Father, please pour out Your Spirit upon Your church here, every place. May we be a city set on a hill. lighted by the kind of lives that this sermon asks us to come and be participants with. Lead us to the table. Lead us to the knowledge of God that's here for our needs. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.